Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey everybody, how are we today? Today is our last week in the first half of 1 John. You know that? It's good. We're going to end it by talking about sin. Who's excited? Yeah, you're already here. You can't leave yet. But again, if you haven't been here, or maybe you haven't, we need reminding, especially today when we talk about sin. It's a mantra we say at CBC before we get into the text. It is to us how the Holy Spirit works in the communities of Christ followers. We believe that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And let me tell you why that's important. Because God is building a new world and a new kingdom, and it's here, but it's not already realized as much as it's going to be. And he starts with individuals that say they love and follow Jesus. And so as we read the text and as the Spirit moves in our text, he grows us into more of the image of God, who is beautiful and good and kind and loving and forgiving, and fill in the word that you have there. And as we are changed individually, people get to see God's beauty corporately. And so this morning, as we talk about sin a little bit, as we talk about our text, as we wrap up this series in 1 John, it's my prayer that God does a work in us so that people might see Christ when they see us out of this place. Let me pray for us. I'll invite you to pray, and then we'll dive in. God, you're good. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of the hour and change that we give a week to show up here. I just pray today it's a recentering of how you've been good to us and of why we worship in the first place. I pray today is a recentering and an encouragement to the people that follow Jesus that we might keep going, because sometimes it's hard. So Holy Spirit, be with us today and encourage and convict and all the things you do so that we might look more like Jesus. If you're comfortable, I'd ask that you say a silent prayer, and then just ask the Spirit this morning to speak into your spirit that God might work. And I see, pray for me. God might use my preparation to do far more than I could ever do. The Holy Spirit might use the words today to show us a bigger, more full picture of why we're here and why he's good to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So last week when the Rangers won the World Series, I'm going to bring this up every Sunday until baseball season starts, just so you know, all right? I remember the game got done, and I was just elated, and I turned to my wife, and I said, thank you for letting me care about sports, you know? Especially the World Series. It's 7 games. This one was 5 because we laid the beat down, but that's a whole other thing. And I remember thinking, like, these are all the nights that I am not, like, being engaged with my family. I wait till the kids go to bed, but I'm in the living room. I'm watching the TV. I am kind of silent, and then I'm loud. I'm happy that I'm not. And it struck me in that moment, why do I care so much about a baseball and a bat, you know? Why do I care so much if the Cowboys win or lose? Why do I care so much about these things? And I think what we care about tells ultimately, what we love, what we talk about says something about who we are. I think what we take seriously shows us intrinsically what we value. And I said to my wife, thank you for letting me take seriously baseball. And she said, sure, you know, and she's pretty happy it's over, I bet. And so today we're talking about sin, and let me segue it a little bit into the why, because God takes sin seriously, and we end our text in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and it's really about the nature and work of sin and the nature and work of God. And here's my fear sometimes in the church, is that what we talk about, we take seriously, and I wonder if we don't talk about sin as much as we should. And look, let me tell you something up front. This is not my Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God moment. I am not that guy. I don't talk about sin a ton. We're a grace-forward church. That means we talk about grace a whole lot, but what do we lose as a community of followers of Jesus who talk a lot about grace and not about why we need it in the first place? Paul seemingly has this tension as well in Romans 5. He says this, I'll read a bit for you. I think some of it's on the screen. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were, But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is beautiful. Let's talk about grace. But then the next verse in the next chapter said, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God could show us more and more of his grace? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? It's this tension that we live in between how often should we talk about the sin that we're freed and being freed from, and how much should we focus on the grace of God? What do we lose when maybe we don't take sin as seriously as we should? And so what I want to do today, and where the text leads us, it's going to point out about four or five things about why sin is serious, and then build to why we should take it maybe more seriously than we do. And again, I need you to hear me. This is not a be better Christian sermon. This is as I teach this, as I've leaned into this, I realize that maybe I should talk more about sin, because in that we see a bigger, more full picture of God. So when John writes, if you go to chapter 3, verse 4, there's two parallel kind of arcs in this section. So what we're going to do, I'm going to read them both in a sec. What we're going to do is take them in parallel. So let me read you verses 4 through 7 and you'll see. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And if you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, in him there is no sin. Verse 6, everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. So he says that, and like we've talked about throughout this letter, when John writes, it's in these overlapping circles of thematic goodness. It's not linear. So then he just repeats himself with different language in verses 8 through 10. Let me read that. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this is the purpose that the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who's been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him, and thus they're not able to sin because they've been fathered by God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. So what we're going to do is take those two very similar arcs of writing that he closes his first section in, and we're going to look at them in parallel and look at what it tells us about sin, because it's what he's dealing with. Because in this context, you had a bunch of people who'd left the church, and they were saying to people in the church, what you do doesn't matter. The material doesn't matter. We've spoken about this. What you do in morality isn't a reflection on God, so do whatever you want to. And the writer's saying that is not true, because there's a correlation between our sin and how we live and Jesus. And so he starts off in both those, verse 4 and verse 8. Everyone who practices sin and the one who practices sin. And what he's beginning to do, and we see kind of this theology, if you will, of sin, is that he started by saying everyone who practices and the one who practices. And the very beginning of this is what the writer is doing, is calling out those people who thought they were exempt from their actions in sin and attitude. He's saying literally everyone who practices sin. It does not matter how important you are. It does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter how much influence you have, how good your kids are at sports, how big your house is. It does not matter. If you sin, you are included in this conversation. He is looping in everyone and saying everyone who sins is on an equal playing field. There is no gradation of good in the conversation of sin. We have this ability intrinsically to minimize our mistakes and maximize others. We moralize our sin as something decent, but at the same time judge others as something nefarious. You know that? And so the writer does up front and say, everyone who sins, every single person. I was talking with a friend of mine who had a conversation with an atheist, and they were talking about the Bible. This atheist said, I can never believe in your Bible. And my friend said, why? And they said, because your book condemns me. And my friend said, it condemns all of us. That's kind of the point, you know? It's the idea that where sin begins, or we begin in our conversation of sin, is seriously everyone who practices sin, no one is exempt. And then that word sin, we're gonna move from sin to lawlessness, and that's important here in a second. But that word sin, you've probably heard it said before, literally means missing the mark, but it's deeper than that. When used in the New Testament, that word sin in the Greek means more than just I missed my aim. It literally means that I missed the will and desire of God. When it's used in the New Testament, it's bigger and deeper and broader than just, I wanted to show up at 5:30 and I showed up at 6. It's we are refusing to live into the will and way of God. We have fundamentally missed how it should and could and would be. That's why I really like, on a side note, I really like the moral argument for the existence of God, meaning simply because we can recognize there's a standard of good, it means that it has to come from somewhere. Or as Plantinga says, a theologian and a philosopher, if you think there was really such a thing as horrifying wickedness, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. So the writer starts out and talking about actions and sin and attitudes and their theology of it in this church by saying, everyone who's sinned or missed God's ways and desires, and two things we do that I think get in the way of us taking sin more seriously. One is we minimize our sin because we think the intent is good. And two, we don't realize the extent to which our sin misses not just the mark, but God's will, his desire, and his emotion. That's why in Psalm 51, when David sinned, you know, the whole thing with Bathsheba and really bad stuff. When he did, and he's writing about it, and he's checking his heart on it, he didn't say, hey, God, I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I've sinned against my people, or I've sinned against your husband, or I've sinned against my country. He says in Psalm 51, God, I've sinned against you. Sometimes maybe we don't take sin more seriously because we minimize our intent, and we don't forget the extent to which our sin affects the person of God, and he takes it personally because he loves and cares for us, you know? Every time my kids do something against our family values, I take it personally. And so often my wife's saying, hey, they didn't mean it like that, you know? And so we need to remember in a conversation about the seriousness of sin, first and foremost, that it absolutely can't, we can't minimize our intent, and we have to realize the extent to which God takes sin seriously too. He goes on in the text, in the end of verse 4, the one who practices lawlessness indeed, sin is lawlessness. In verse 8, the parallel, it says, this is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And we see two more aspects of sin that sometimes we forget about when we don't talk about it. We see the source and the scope, or the scope and the source of our sin. Meaning when it moves from sin to lawlessness, there's a gradation there in the text. The flow demands in the first word for sin a less heinous offense and more just we have missed the moral mark of God. But the idea there of lawlessness throughout the Old and New Testament is seen as a depravity that's beyond just a decision. It's seen as a way of life that is against the ways of God in all aspects. Literally, that word is used 200 times in the Septuagint. The Septuagint being the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament. It's used 200 times to mean not just I sin, but I miss the mark in the most depraved way. Sodom and Gomorrah, we see this word. We see it in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 when it talks about the worst of sexual sins. We see it in the Psalms. We use this word in the Psalms when it says these people have nothing to do with God, nor do they have any desire to do anything with God. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks and he says, hey, you know that passage where he says, hey, Lord, Lord, you're going to call my name and on the end, I'm not going to recognize you. It says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. That's the word here. It's not just, I missed the mark once, but I continually missed the mark because I didn't care for God. So there's a gradation here about sin that is something we know about. And if we understand the only direction sin travels, maybe we'll take it more seriously, meaning sin only grows. We think we can tame it, but we can't tame it. That's why it says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Notice how it gets worse and worse and worse. That's what sin does. That's why in James chapter 1, he says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There is a direction that sin travels, and it's only more and more captivating those who fall captive to it. And it leads to death. And sometimes we don't take sin seriously because we don't understand that it will control us if we don't keep it in control, meaning live into the ways of Jesus. And it leads to death. And we might not think that it's that big of a deal, but it is. We might not think that sin is really going to take us in a direction of death, but it always does. We just don't see it. We don't have the perspective on it. God does. So he says, stop it at the beginning so you don't end up where sin always ends up. It's this move towards an all-encompassing torment and death that sin brings about. And so he's saying, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. It moves in a direction. And then in verse 8, it says, everyone who practices sin, and it talks about the source of sin being the devil. And this is sometimes something I think we miss, that all sins, the big ones and the little ones, come from the same place. All sins come from the place that we would describe as the one being void of the goodness and presence and influence of God. The small ones and the little ones. I wonder how that would change how we thought about it if we thought that the little white lie that we talk about, I use that colloquially, but the little white lie that we talk about is the same source as the person who does the big, bad, awful thing that societally we judge. So we don't take sin seriously because I don't think we recognize the scope to which it will affect my life today and tomorrow and then all the tomorrows. And then we forget that all sin comes from a pretty bad place that nobody wants to be about. We forget. He goes on to say, you know that Jesus was revealed in verse 5 to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then the parallel is in verse 8. For the purpose of the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. So there's two aspects here to what the writer is saying. He's saying that Jesus was revealed to take away sins. It's very personal. And then to destroy the works of the devil, it's incredibly profound. We live in a grace-based society. And I love that because I need that. We live in a society that detaches ourselves from death. And I love that because death is hard. But sometimes because we live in those two spaces, we don't fully see what Jesus did for us. It's pheasant hunting season right now. And I used to go to South Dakota every year and hunt pheasant. And I know you're looking at me saying, of course you mountain man, you. No, I did. When you laugh at my jokes about masculinity, it hurts. I remember the first year that I went, I was 17 or 18. You have to, if you've done pheasant hunting, you're in fields and you're walking, got these big vests on that are orange so people don't shoot you. And they have these pockets on them. I remember I shot my first pheasant and I was like, what do I do with it? And they're like, well, you put it in your vest, you know? And you still got a field to walk. And so you take this bird that you shot and you put it in your vest, and it's South Dakota, so it's kind of cold. And I'm not trying to be too graphic here, but it's kind of cold. And the thing is still kind of, you know, making some movements, if you will. And I remember thinking to myself, like, death is real in a way that I hadn't experienced before when I bought chicken from Tom Thumb, you know? We distance ourselves from the hardness of, the harshness of death. And we did that so we could eat that bird, so I could bring it back to my family, so we could make a meal, so we could celebrate. When they heard that Jesus took the cost of sin in a Jewish mind, you went back to John 1 when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's this word in called propitiation, and it basically means that somebody dies so that something good can happen to you. They went right back to the Levitical law. The Levitical law where you, to get rid of your sin, had to take an animal that you yourself raised from when they were a baby and give it to the priest so that you could be there when they slaughtered the thing. And some and a lot of commentators talk about when you left that, you were profoundly impacted because you probably left with blood on you because you realized the extent to which things had to happen for your sin to go away. So when here it says in the text that Jesus took away the sin of the world and there is no sin, it's deeply personal. Read Isaiah 53. He was rejected by his people. They hid their faces from him. He was despised. He lifted up our illness. He carried our pain. He was punished and attacked and afflicted for something he didn't do. Read Isaiah 53 and realize again the cost to Jesus for your sin. It's incredibly personal what he did for you and me. And when we put some language like that or some pictures, it's not to make us horrified. It's not to scare us. It's simply to grow the depth of our understanding of God's love for us. And it makes us take it more seriously. It makes us realize the severity of sin and the cost that Jesus bore on our behalf. You can't have that conversation and not realize that something big happened. You can't walk lightly over the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Sometimes we can divorce those things in our culture because we don't live in the same way that they did. They couldn't. He says in verse 8 in the parallel, this is the purpose of the Son of God, to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. And so what he's doing, the writer, is in one saying it's very personal, and the other saying it's bigger and way more profound than you could ever realize. That Jesus coming to defeat sin had a profound impact on us because he's in that destroying the works of the devil. That word destroying there in the Greek literally means a loosening. And so it goes in a couple of places it's used to like loosen a sandal or a shoe in the New Testament. So he's meaning that he's literally loosening the grip of influence that Satan has on the world to one day culminate in domination and victory of only the influence of Jesus affecting the people of God and the places of God and the spaces of God. It's the idea that everywhere we go, when we act in the ways of Jesus and don't act in the ways of Satan, who's the source of sin, when we don't sin, we're literally, as some commentators would say, bringing heaven onto earth right here and right now. C.S. Lewis says it like this: there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. to frame the conversation of sin in the lens of like an every moment decision is fascinating to me. Because again, sometimes I think it's something we only think about on Sundays when the Baptist preachers and Charlie talk about our sin, you know? When we get up there and we say, oh, that's a thing. But we're reminded that every moment and every decision has influences and impacts the kingdom of God, the ways of Jesus in some way. We had a Friendsgiving this last week, and I spent 2 days making butternut squash soup, everybody. And we do this liturgy when I get together with friends, and I love it. I'm going to read some of it for you just because I think it's beautiful. It's called The Liturgy for Feasting with Friends from book Every Moment Holy. So we get together and we pass this book around. And it starts like this. The leader says, "To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair. For the feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are at their heart acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends old and new, the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal and the first fruits that that great glad joy is to come and that will be unending. So let this feast today be joined by our sure victory secured by Christ. Let it now to us be a delight and a glad foretaste of the eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast." And we read this liturgy and they said, "Why do you like this one?" And I said, "Because it reminds me that mashed potatoes are more than just mashed potatoes. It reminds me that good gravy shows me that God is good. It reminds me that the little moments are so powerfully transcendent that show us that we're in a battle for the kingdom of God, living for it or living against it. It reminds me that every moment is important." And again, not in a shameful way, but in a serious one. That our decisions matter because we will represent the one that saved us or the one that is sending us to a place of depravity. And so John in his writing is saying, please, please, please see sin for what it is in a culture that fought against any kind of definition around sin or morality or action. He's saying it fights against the goodness of Jesus and the goal of Jesus when we sin. We are fighting against the one that saved us. So don't take it seriously. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 9, the hardest verses to translate. "Everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him. Everyone," in verse 9, "everyone who's been fathered by God does not practice sin because God's seed resides in him, and they're not able to sin because they've been fathered by God." And this is a really difficult verse to translate. We're not going to get into all the details. There's about 5 or 6 different ways that people have chosen to translate it. One of the most popular ones that I would shy away from is the present tense translation, or they'd say it's the verb tense translation or solution. What that means here, and why I bring this up, is because, you know, we translate scriptures together, and our faith is a dialogue, and so I'm not going to get up here and say this is the way it's done all the time. There are smart people that have a difference of opinion on how to translate this. All leads to the same place, that God has redeemed us. But some would say that tense there, when it says continue on sinning, is present and habitual, so that real followers of Jesus can't have habitual sin in their life. I don't agree with that, because I think in chapter 1, verse 8, you see a present active indicative verb that doesn't carry with it the weight of habituality. I think also I've known some Christians in my life that have backslid and they're living in some ways habitually that aren't loving towards Jesus, and I don't think that God's done with them yet. And so what I think the writer is doing here, it's what John does. He opposes two starkly contrasted ideas or ways of life for kind of shock value sake. And I like what we've talked about earlier on in this series, an idea called realized eschatology, which basically means that his end informs his now, what he thinks about what God will do one day informs what God is doing today. So what he's doing is saying basically to the believer in this text that, hey, if you know God, you won't sin anymore. That is the goal for us. If you sin, you don't know God. What he's saying is this idea that one day God's going to bring us to perfection and completion on the other side of glory, and that's the goal. And we live in that messy middle of we're not quite there yet, but we're working towards it. A lot of times it's like a teenager. You have moments of maturity and clarity, and then you have moments of please pick up your clothes, you know? It's that kind of thing. And so what John in his letter is doing is reminding them that this is the goal in mind, and let the goal inform your present right here and right now. He's reminding them what God is doing, what God will do, and in that calling them into a behavior that reflects what God is doing and has already done. That's why if you look at verse 9, it's chiastic in structure, which means that in the middle there you have the main theme of it. So this is everyone who has been fathered by God produces no sin. And then here's the theme in the middle, because God's seed resides in him. And then he walks back the same place and how he got there. He cannot sin because he's been fathered by God. So he's calling them into it. In the middle of that verse, he said, because God's seed resides in him. And he's encouraging them in that moment to keep going because God's not done with them, because God's influence is bigger than the influence of the world around them, because God's not leaving them. So in this battle, this war between our sin and God's grace, he says, keep going, because God is empowering and he's in you and he's going to work through you, and the Holy Spirit will eventually beat back the works of the devil. It's already done, just not in our perspective yet. He's encouraging them because you know what's hard? The battle between sin and grace. You know what's hard? It's hard to stop giving into my desires, because desires are powerful and strong. It's what we say often up here, that oftentimes our best good, our deepest good, is not the good we want right now. And so he's reminding them in that moment of what we're called into. He's reminding them to live with the end in mind. And then he ends it by saying in verse 7 and verse 10, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the ones who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. And again, I think he's doing the same thing. What one author would say is the theology of the New Testament sanctification is be who you now are. He's calling them into identity and out of where they came from. Because he's not using this as a test of if they had faith. He's acknowledging their faith and saying, keep going, to a church that was split, to a community that was divided, to people that were being tempted to leave and not care about their actions. He's saying your actions matter, because God takes sin seriously too, because it represents not him. In a world that sometimes doesn't talk about sin, God does, because sin reminds us ultimately of what we were, and God wants us to be reminded of what we are becoming in him. So oftentimes I think what we can do is we can see the centrality of God in our life by how seriously we take the sin in our life. That's just a true statement, you know? Because he's doing something, and we get to live out the ways, the good ways of Jesus. And at the end he says, you're my child, and so you're gonna live like it. Because that victory's already been secured in Christ, you know? And what that does is that changes those moments where sin does exist in our life. It compels us and calls us out of it, but also it gives us a new perspective in it that moves away from shame and towards celebration. Let me give you an example. So let's go Rangers again, because can't do that enough. Yep. So I was listening to the radio this week, I was listening to Ticket, and I guess there's a dude on the Ticket who has just a hard drive of just sports games. And he said, if my house catches on fire, I grab this first, my kid second. He needs some therapy, but I'm sure he's a good dude. But then parts of me were like, that's right, you know, I'm wrestling with it. And he said he was transferring the games to his hard drive, and he has to watch them in full, and he looked over at game five. Game five was one of my sports low moments. Game five, the Rangers were winning, we were at home, we were gonna take a series lead, it was a big deal, we go into the bottom of the ninth, and this small little man named Altuve hit a home run in the bottom of the ninth to tie the game, we lost the game. It was like gut punch stuff, you know? And he said he looked over right when that was happening, and he said he thought he was gonna turn it off or not watch because it's a painful moment, and he hadn't seen it since we won the World Series. And he said, but I watched the whole thing and it didn't bother me because I knew how the thing ended, you know? Because I knew that in the end, we're the World Series champions. And so that had no hold or effect or pain for me. And what he's not saying there, what I'm not saying, is that sin isn't going to hurt you and hurt those around you. What he's saying is that when we fall into sin, because we know our identity is secured in Christ and the seed of God compels us and calls us out of the sin that we should take more seriously, what he's saying there is that in those moments where maybe I would find shame, we are comforted by the victory of God, the grace of God, and what he calls us into and out of. In those moments, what we see and why we talk about sin in the first place is really the bigger idea that all conversations about sin are really a celebration of Christ's sufficiency if done well, all of them. So why should we talk more seriously about sin? Because it hurts you, because God takes it personally, because God gave up a lot so that you can get what he has. All those reasons are true, but the big picture is that when we talk about our sin and don't shy away from it, not in a prideful way or a shameful way, when we talk about our sin and what God is calling us out of because of what Jesus did on the cross, when we talk about our sin, we are celebrating the sufficiency of Christ. How good he is to us, that he's won, and that we get to share in that victory. And so today, as we take communion and wrap things up, I think action items for me are simply, where do I talk about my sin in a way that challenges it so that God can call me out of it? Who are those people that know me that can say, don't live that way or be that way or act that way because you're not that anymore? Like in our small groups, we have conversations with people. This is not, we don't go to Starbucks, meet a dude for the first time and be like, where's my sin, all right? There is wisdom in talking in relationship with people who are known and loved. And so I just challenge us, where do we talk about sin in our life? Because all good conversations about sin are really conversations about Christ's sufficiency. Who in your life is calling you out of the sin that you're living in? And if you say, I don't have any sin, I got one for you, right? You know? Where are those moments where we're reminded who we are, where we're saying, hey, children of God are righteous because that's what God is doing in us and will do at the end? Where are those moments and what does that look like? Maybe this week, just read Isaiah 53 slowly. Read different translations. May the personal nature of Christ's sacrifice, so you don't have to feel the weight of your sin hit you hard, might you feel loved by God as we talk about sin a little more seriously, so that we might be able to celebrate more deeply the sufficiency of Christ. Because this is the end of this chunk in 1 John. And he started it by saying in 1 John 1:5, this is the gospel. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then he ends this section by saying, live into the reality of the sinlessness of Christ so that if you catch it in verse 10, you might love your fellow Christians. And he ends it and begins the next section in verse 11 by saying, again, this is the gospel message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What he's building to is this idea that because of Christ's sufficiency, we can live into what Christ calls us to do. And every time we do that, we're reminded that Christ is bigger than our sin. That our identity now as followers of Jesus always trumps who we were before. And that the love of God overpowers the evil in the world around us. And so we take communion this morning because what communion does, it's a reminder of the power of God against the power of the sin in the world. It's a reminder when he got up in front of his disciples, said, this is my body and it's broken for you. His cost so that we can live without sin. It's a reminder when he said, this is my blood that's shed for you. How much he loves us. It's a reminder that we get to live away from the influence of sin because of what Jesus did. And as children of God, we take that with us and we're thankful and we celebrate his sufficiency, but not shying away from the conversation of sin, but by transforming it from shame to celebration because of what Jesus has done and what we get to do one day. So might we be a church that talks about sin a little more so that we can celebrate Christ more deeply? And we call one another out of it, not because of shame, but because Jesus is good and kind. And when we take communion this morning, might you remember all that God did to take sin seriously so that we can live into all that Christ has for us. I'm going to pray for us, then you can get up whenever you feel led. We have tables all over. If there's a long line, look around, go to another line. It's all the same stuff, all right? Let's take communion together. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice for my sin. I'm thankful. I'm thankful I'm not defined by my sin anymore, but you're calling me into a new identity that you've given me. I'm thankful that we can celebrate because of what Christ did for us. Holy Spirit, this morning, as we take communion, remind us all over again of the beauty of Jesus, of what he's done so that we might live, of what he's done so that we might celebrate. How he transforms our sin and shame into something that we can celebrate, not because it's good, because he is. So Holy Spirit, help today that we might see clearly the bigness and the goodness and the majesty and the love of God as we eat and drink together. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Join us.